These verses are very, very full of information, and you actually have to go through them slowly. I always say have to. I guess what I mean is that wisdom is to take it slowly and to ponder each phrase, just to think about this person who we call Jesus. I had a thought come to my mind about an old expression. The old expression is familiarity breeds contempt. And I think it's possible that the churches are so familiar with Jesus that they now hold him in contempt. And the word contempt does not necessarily mean anger or bitterness. It means that you don't hold them to the same degree of respect that you formerly did. And we hear that in the Ephesian church. When the letter goes to the Ephesian church, and the Lord says to them, remember from whence you've fallen. Remember where you guys used to be with Christ, and now look where you are now. And so he brings up what he has against them and recommends the overcoming process of restoring the faith. So I think maybe that this is part of the problem, that we have become so familiar with Christ in various aspects. We celebrate Christmas and we spend a lot of time with that element of it. And then we come around to Passover time where we celebrate the resurrection, maybe not to the degree we do Christmas, but nonetheless we do. And I think we sort of compartmentalize and we think of Christ maybe in those two realms, that we celebrate birth and we celebrate the finishing work, but we don't really ponder the person. And in this second verse, after it introduces us to the fact that Christ, God is now speaking in his Son, it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He has appointed him. Now, if I can just kind of go rabbit trail here for a second. Just as we have, I think, got to the point to some degree of holding Christ in contempt, using the proper definition of the word, I think we have done the same with the Godhead. We don't really study the Godhead much at all. We don't spend much time thinking about who this is. We don't think about the function and so forth. And so when we read things in Scripture, like being appointed heir, we do need to stop for a second and ponder. So somebody once used two words with regard to the Godhead. One word is economic, and the other word is ontologic. And if you take the Godhead ontologically, you have what I would just say within the Godhead. If we somehow had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all just come together, and that's who was there, you would have an absolute equality, because each of the three is equally God. Each of the three has all of the same attributes. Each of the three has a function that is different perhaps than the others, but they are an absolute unity. So if we say anything we say about the Father, we can say about the Son. Anything we say about the Father, we can say about the Spirit. That would be the ontologic approach to the Godhead. When we get to the other word, which is the economic, on the economic approach to the Godhead, we have to see Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three separate and distinct persons, all of them God, but there is now an order. Somebody is executive, you might say, and the others have some other function within this economic process. So that when we read here that God appointed him heir, we're looking not at within the Godhead in the ontological way, we're looking at the Godhead in the economic way that we can't understand anyhow. We can't understand either one of these really. If you try to go into it, you can go in and in and in, you never get to the core, I guess, of understanding. We just have this faith statement concerning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he is appointed heir, which means economically, when this plan was put in motion for creation, fall, and redemption, that the Godhead, in whatever way they did this, there had to have been a consultation. There had to have been intelligence. There had to have been a plan. Something was there. If we don't look at it that way, we're going to look at it as chance events. Something happening with no thought behind it. Something just happens, and we get over into the same concept as the evolutionists, that things just happen. I've been doing here, when I get down to this thing all things being held together by Christ, I've been doing some molecular studies, studying molecules. I think it was Nicole, in her science, she got to reading this year about molecular theory and about atomic theory. And so she had to read to me. Most of the time she read to me, sometimes to Debbie, but mostly she read to me. And as we're reading through this, she's reading about these molecules and it's talking about the creation and all this thing going through. And I was actually listening to her read to me things I hadn't thought of for a long time. And it began to work in me about the awesomeness of God, about this creation that he made. So when Christ was appointed heir of all things, this is, of course, prior to the time that he leaves his glory and comes to earth as a man. He already has been appointed when he comes, so that he, having been appointed heir of all things, we have now understanding of some of the things he says to the people in his teaching. And especially when he gets down to the conclusion where he is departing the earth to go back to heaven, and he says to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I have been granted this authority. This is sort of like the paycheck for the work that I've done. I've come for 33 and a half years. I have been an absolutely obedient son. I have been here solely on the mission of mercy. I have been here to bring to the elect of God the salvation of God, so that they're going to have this high privilege of living forever and forever and forever in this heavenly kingdom with us. And to seal the other side, so that no person, no spirit, no angel, no nothing can ever enter that kingdom, because they have not been regenerated and because the atonement of Christ is not upon them. They are going to be eternally separated into the lake of fire, where we who are Christ have this guarantee that forever and ever and ever we're going to have this blissful life. We're going to have whatever it consists that none of us can conceive. So Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Having said that, he then makes his comment concerning what the church is supposed to do. So you guys, I am giving you this authority. Since I am the heir of all things, I am giving you this authority to go into this earth that I own. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's, okay? The earth is the Lord's. Well then, if the earth is the Lord's, it isn't anybody else's. It doesn't belong to the animal rights activists. It doesn't belong to the, the people that are all with the environmentalists. It doesn't belong to the politicians. It doesn't belong to the educators. It doesn't even belong to the people who have a title deed to a piece of land. The earth belongs solely to the Lord and the fullness of it. So whatever is in the earth, we know a few things. We know there's diamonds and gold and silver and oil and gas and all various things that people go searching for in the earth. But we're told that he is the owner. He was appointed heir. So he is the absolute owner of the earth. And we are inhabitants upon the earth, and we are a part of his body, and there are elements of the earth that we own as co-heirs with Christ. So since we are co-heirs with Christ, and he is heir of everything, then we can claim ownership, in a sense, to this same place that he owns. And we, therefore, have the authority on this earth to go anywhere God tells us to go, to take this gospel that he has, regardless of who on the earth might be offended, either by our going or by our message. So the Muslims, who are greatly, greatly distressed by anybody coming in and teaching Jesus, to the point that they will kill them if they do, really have no authority to do that. And the only reason that's occurring is that's known only to God. Why has God brought us to this point? So that his church, or at least a part of the church at this point, is experiencing this difficulty because these Muslims say, this is our land. You can't come in here with the gospel. No, it's not your land. It belongs to Jesus Christ. God made him heir of all things. So he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, of whom he made appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. Now, this word worlds does not refer to the earth. The earth is in the Greek, it's GE. So if you look at that, that's the earth. That's the solid part upon which people inhabit. That's the earth. That's the world, the way we think of that world. But the word here, worlds, is actually the word ages. So if you're going to look at history, we have to look at history, and we see all of these various times and seasons that have come and gone, and it says Jesus Christ is the heir of those things. He appointed him heir of all things, and then through him he made the ages. Okay, Adam and Eve were in the garden. Adam and Eve messed up. Adam and Eve brought their posterity under sin. And now there have been these 6 to 10,000 years that people have been living on the earth, in which all kinds of corruption has been occurring and all kind of blessing as well. Said these things have been made by Jesus. Or in other words, he is in control of what is going on at all times. As hard as it is to think about, I made a note to myself. It's right up here on this paper. And the note that I wrote, I said, Christians love doctrine until it has to be personally applied. And that's often true. So if I said, Billy fell off of the whatever he fell off of by the grace of God, and that this was decreed from before the foundation of the earth, now we might take a step back and say, how could God do that to Billy? Say, and then I'd have to answer and say, I don't know. But if this is a part of the decree of God, and if this is a part of the providence of God, then some way God, the Holy Spirit, has to work in Billy to enable Billy to give thanks. Because he doesn't know what God is doing. Why would you take the boy's right arm when he's right-handed and take his right arm out of use and make him do everything left-handed, where he's probably a little clumsy? I don't know. But somewhere down the line, because he's going to have to do that for a while, I was thinking about another young man, a little older, who was a right-handed guy and got his right hand shot, to the point that it was so badly damaged that the doctors, looking at it, said to the parents, that's going to require at least 24 operations just to get everything put back in place. And so there he was with this hand. He was right-handed, and now he could not use his right hand at all. And that's pretty serious when you get hit by a gun and your hand is destroyed. So here it is. And people, however, were praying that the Lord would heal his hand. And even before the doctors had looked at it, prayers were going up. And what happened is, while this hand was incapacitated, he learned to do everything with this hand. He could write, when it was done, he could write just as well with his left hand. In fact, I think in some cases better than he could with his right hand. Now, I don't know how he is now. That was a lot of years ago, and now he's an old man, and not, you know, I don't know how old he is, but anyway, probably in his 40s anyway, so I don't know how he does now. But what will God do with Billy in the use of his left hand, and for what reason? That's known only to God. So you have to come back and say, providence. See, Jesus Christ is heir of all things, and he controls the ages, and he controls the events of the ages, and therefore, in, what does the Bible say? In everything give what? Thanks. In everything give thanks. So, Billy, when you, quit yawning on me. When you got up off the ground, I'll bet your arm hurt, didn't it? Did you, the first thing you did you stop, bow your head, and say, thank you, Lord? No, I didn't think so. Probably nobody would have. You would have been a very unusual person if that would have been the first thing you did. Thank you, Lord. I don't know what you're doing here, Lord, with this thing, but thank you for it. In everything, give thanks. So Jesus, since we have become so familiar that we have maybe allowed this contempt to come in to where we no longer exalt him the way he ought to be exalted, and we sort of treat him just like an average Joe, except, you know, we sing songs about him and so forth. He now goes on to explain that element, that he has been appointed heir of all things, and he made all the ages, and then he said he is the brightness of his glory. The word brightness here is the word effulgence. And effulgence, if you see the light is on. Well, if I went over and turned the switch down, everything about the bulb would remain the same. The bulb would still be the bulb. Every component of that bulb in that lamp up there would be exactly as it was, except you wouldn't see it in the same way. When we turn the switch, something happens to where something called photons begin to move, and those photons begin to move outward, and they create this thing we call light. They also create something called heat, depending upon how rapidly they're moving. So suddenly, we see the effulgence. So the bulb, when we look at the bulb, if it's turned out, you don't really think much about a bulb. You look it up and see it in the lamp, and there it is. Or maybe it's on a shelf waiting to be used. But as soon as you need it, you turn the switch and something happens. The one that Martha has in her lamp, when you turn it on, it's not as bright as it becomes. When you first turn it on, it's on, but it's kind of dim, and then it gradually brightens up. I don't know what the reason for that is, but it does, so that as she's sitting in her chair reading, in the beginning, she has to kind of lean over and use my lamp, and then gradually that comes up. What's coming out of there is called effulgence. So somehow Christ is like what we see up there right now. We actually see the image. This is the brightness of his glory. The glory are all of the attributes of God put together. So if we start thinking about God, we don't necessarily think about God as God. We think about God more as a word. So it's just a word. So we say God, all right, or we say Jesus, or we say Lord. But we don't really think about what it is that's, when it comes out of our mouth, what is coming out? What are we actually saying here? So when he said he is the brightness of his glory, he's saying, when you see Jesus, one of the disciples said to Jesus, said, this is in the 14th chapter of John, one of the disciples said, show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you haven't seen the Father? He then says to him, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Well, what he was saying was, even at that point, now remember, this, he's in his humanity. He's walking around in a body like you walk around in. He has to do all the things you do. He has to eat. He has to sleep. He has to clean himself. He has to do whatever he has to do as a part of the body. But in his being, in his person, he is the effulgence. He is the light shining out. So Jesus said to them, look, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So everywhere I go, when people see me, they see the Father. Now, they don't know they're seeing the Father. They just think they're seeing a Jewish man who is like a rabbi, who is walking around from town to town, who is teaching people, who's doing some healing, who's casting out some demons, who's doing some miracles, and they see this man, and the conversation is about this man who they even see in a negative light because they think he is coming against Moses, and so there's this anger that's building up, and they don't know they're actually seeing this light of God. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he says to the disciples, what I want you guys to get through your head is that the reason I am putting into you what I'm putting into you is so that it will come back out and you will be the light of the world. So what's going to come out of you is not in the same way, the effulgence of God, but as a Christian, that's what you are. You are the light. So it has, and it is not an artificial light. It is a true light that comes out of the believers, out of the church, as it walks through the world, and the people are supposed to be seeing Jesus. Well, he is the brightness of his glory. He is the actual absolute brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is the express image of his person. Well, what is a person? We use the word personality. Everybody has a personality. Hannah has a personality. Nobody would ever think you were Harriet. They know absolutely you're Hannah. And they know your Hannah not only by what they see the person in its outward form, they know you by your behavior. They know things you do, and they'll talk about it. Boy, you know that Hannah, she can't walk. She has to run everywhere. Did you ever see Hannah smile? Yeah, boy, does she have her smile lights up the room. Did you ever see her cry? People have personality. The word is person. God is a person. Jesus is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And Christ is the express image. Now, if you ever had a seal, and you took your sealing wax, and you took your seal and pushed the seal into the wax, when you pulled it out, you had the express image. You had the exact duplicate of what you had up here on this was now transferred into this image. So when Christ is in his earthly life, when he is in his humanity, he is still the express image of the Father. So as he's going about, this is why in the book of Acts, it says that he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, because that is the image, using image in a slightly different way, of the Father. That's what the Father does. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is judgmental. He's judgmental on that demon. He casts that demon out. That demon's going to hell, whatever. So he says, look, This is the image of the Father, so that's why Christ can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, we who call ourselves believers, in the process of change from sinner to saint, there is a radical occurrence, and the radical occurrence is the transformation of this person. So this person who used to be an antagonist to God, an antagonist to Christ. They were not friendly. They were not, maybe not even interested, maybe didn't even know, but the Holy Spirit comes, and when the Holy Spirit comes into that mind and begins to put information into the mind, and it makes that person aware of his antagonism, of his sin, of his opposition to God, and brings that person to the confession, you know, God, this is who I am, this is what I am, I admit it, you found me out, you've pointed it out, and then they make that confession. The Holy Spirit takes them through that process. This is an excruciating, it is, the excruciating is what happened to Christ at Calvary. Excruciating. It was so painful, it is non-descriptive. You cannot describe the pain of the beatings and the pain of the crucifixion that he endured, let alone what he endured in the garden when he sweat drops of blood. It was excruciating, and that means it is non-describable. The pain is beyond description. When Billy breaks his elbow, all right? The pain, you know what they'll say to you? That I always, this to me is one of the funny things they do in emergency rooms. Can you describe the pain between 1 and 10? What did you decide?
10.
If 10 is the worst, well, how do you know it's the worst?
Because it hurts too much.
That's as far as it's gotten. Can it go any farther? We don't know. Well, describe your pain. Is it between 1 and 10? They would come into the emergency room, and Martha would be having some pain, and they would say to her, would you say, if 10 is the worst and 1 is the least, what do you think? And she would sit there and she would think and think and think, and finally she would give them a number. The pain of Christ is indescribable. You can't describe it. None of us have felt it. None of us have been there to where we can, our word is commiserate. We can't say, oh yeah, man, I've been there. I know about that. So when he is there going through this, he is still the express image of the Father. And he is showing us the mercy of God in this predicament, if you would, that everybody is seeing this man so badly beaten up and brutalized. They don't see, they cannot see what's coming back out of him. They can only see what's being done to him. They don't have a clue. So when he's on the cross and he finally reaches that point where he says it is accomplished, who knows what was accomplished? God does, certainly. But what person knows what was accomplished? Well, that requires us to do some work and study to say, what was his mission? What did he come for? So it tells us here that he is the express image of his person. Christ is a person, and he still is a person. He is heir of all things. He, in the express image of his person, when he spoke to the storm, remember when he was walking on the water or when he was in the boat and the storm came up and he wanted to stop the storm? In our King James, because they thought they had to supply words, we have words in there that take away exactly what Christ said. Christ looked at the storm and said two words, I am, I am. When he was in the garden and the troops came to arrest him, and they walk up and he looks at them and says, I am, they go and fall down on the ground in terror. So the people who translated the King James thought, that's not sufficient to say I am. So they put in the word he, I am he, I am he. Oh, well, that's a whole different thing. If you just say, I am, now remember, he's speaking to Jewish people here, the temple guards that have come to arrest him. They come up, and when he speaks to them and says, I am, these people have got some knowledge about those two words. And they are, it just conquers them, just the two words. And there they go down on the ground, and then, of course, he comforts them and surrenders himself to them to go. But when he says these words, I am, he is saying, I am the express image of the Father. So he is not only the brightness of his glory, but he is the express image of his person, upholding all things. Now, by the word of his power, this word is what we think of as a word. It is, he's not talking about himself as the word of God. But the power tells us there's something about his speaking. That Jesus doesn't have to speak. You know, there are times that people were healed and he wasn't even present. He didn't have to go there and put on some kind of, he didn't have to have a big line of people in line coming down to walk up on the stage so he can do some kind of a manifestation of power and everybody fall down. He wasn't even present. And people got healed and he just kind of went on about his business. He upholds all things. Now here's where I got into my molecular study. And I have to tell you that it was overwhelming to me. Because in the book of Colossians, it says this concerning him, by him all things consist. And the word consist means are held together. So I look at this chair down here, this pew, and I realize that that thing is made up of molecules and atoms. That the molecules inside of this seat are actually moving. I can't see them. If they took it and put under an electron microscope, they could actually see these things. Yes, sir.
Is that the same view that when they say the wolves are framed, is that the same that they're trying to point, they're trying to make that the wolves or the stars, everything, the universe is held together by
They're talking about the elements that were used, the components that make it up what it is. And if you go down to the smallest point, you get down to this molecular and atomic study. In light, you get the photons. And the photons are moving. The molecules in a solid, those, it's made up of molecules, and they're all moving, but you don't have any idea. You go sit down on that thing. Molecules in water, in your body. You are made up of molecules and atoms. Now, what keeps them together? What keeps that seat from just suddenly disintegrating and going off? And even it, if it did, the molecules would still be. If you burn wood and you got ashes, you still have the molecules there. And they're still moving. And they move in the heat. The photons move faster in heat. And that's why you can see the fire. And you can feel the heat. That's the photons that are moving. And you get that. You say, wait a minute. He's holding all this together by the word of his power. When the time comes, I have no idea when that's going to be. We have talked about, heard about, read about, whatever, the second coming of Christ for years and years and years. And in the scripture, Peter says, God is not going to use a flood anymore, but the next time it will be by fire. Well, what would it take for God to simply think about this stuff you're breathing. You're breathing in explosive gases. You're breathing in hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen. If you take those gases and compress them, you can set off a pretty good explosion. If you take a glass of water, you drink two gases. You drink hydrogen and oxygen. And if you take the hydrogen and the oxygen separately, you can blow something up with it, start an awful fire. But you take it and drink it and actually use hydrogen and oxygen to put out a fire. But what if God, when the time comes, decides to take all these elements he's already got in place and simply let them explode? Peter says it'll be by fire. And in the book of Revelation, it says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So if God decides, this is in the mind of God, is not in mind. If God decides, he can, in a very short space of time, as we know it, consume the entire known universe by simply allowing the components he's put there to explode. Now, I would not recommend this to you because it's very hard to take, but when you get into molecular study, you get in. You can go into the study of the decomposition of the body at death. It is very ugly. It's a very ugly thing. You don't want to spend much time there. That's probably one of the reasons people were going to cremation, because the expense of it and these other things that are happening. But it's all molecules. And it says that Jesus actually holds these things together by the word of his power. Now, that's word, he doesn't have to sit at the right hand of the Father doing some kind of a chant so that everything's saying. He spoke the word at the beginning. And when he spoke the word, let there be light. Okay, when that light suddenly appeared, what was the composition of that light? What was in it that God put in it? See, this is not some puny little character we're talking about. This is we sing that song, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And that little word awesome is now has been so abused because God's awesome, so is pizza. Pizza is awesome. Or some movie is awesome, or something else is awesome. So that brings God down, which I think we've done anyway. We have an idea that God is this person like we are, 5 feet tall, whatever it might be. Kenneth Copeland, he went into such a level of heresy that he described God perfectly. He said God was 6 feet. 6 feet 2 inches tall, told how much he weighed, everything. And his reasoning was because Adam was in the image of God. And I said, when the person was telling me this, I said, well, how does he know how tall Adam was and how much he weighed? And that he could say, the Lord showed him. Okay, whatever. Well, that's the time you don't argue. It's the time you do not answer a fool according to his folly. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Now we go to the next point. When he had by himself purged our sins. When he had by himself, as we go through Hebrews, we're going to see in Hebrews that the writer to the Hebrews is doing this comparison. He's writing to Hebrew people. He's writing to the Jews. He might be writing to the Messianic Jews. And he's trying to get them straightened out. And he's saying, you people, I don't know what's going on with you people. You can keep wanting to go back under the ceremonial law, and you want to do all these things back here. When Christ is so much better and he's already fulfilled all this, where in the world is your thinking, and who has misled you? And he takes all this time to go through there in the various parts, showing them how Christ is superior to all of the various parts of the old covenant, and he's superior because he is God. Incarnate in the flesh. So by himself, he didn't need a lamb. He didn't need a priestly robe. He didn't need a mitre. He didn't need an altar. He didn't need some incense. He didn't need the blood of a goat or a bull. It was by himself. Now, if you do something by yourself, we're going to have Bible school July 7 to 10, okay? And I've been sitting down at the computer and I've been looking at all kinds of things. I'm trying to think, how can we have activities for the kids for those 4 days? That because we want them to have some fun, we want them to have some enjoyment. I said to Nicole when they were here the other day, I said, we're going to have Bible school July 7 to 10. You need to call the Swick girls and get them over here. And her response to me was, yeah, they'd really like it. So then I thought, oh, you're putting me on the spot. So if I'm thinking that my theme for the 4 days is going to be awesome God. Awesome God. How am I going to be able to show a Billy and a Hannah and a Candace and Nicole, and whoever else we come, the awesomeness of God? Well, of course, I can't. The Holy Spirit will have to do it, so he'll have to give us a way to do it. And then give us some activities for them to do and some things to do that are where they can use their muscles and all. By that time, July, you'll be pumping iron, okay? All right. And to show them that Christ did this by himself. By himself. Born in a manger, grows up, lives his life perfectly, goes to the cross, says to the Father, it's finished, goes to the right hand of the Father, and sits down in governmental fashion. He did what? He purged our sins. What does it mean to purge? If you purge something, what do? Huh? Yeah, it's gone. It's gone. Well, where are your sins? We used to sing a song that says they're underneath the blood of the cross of Calvary. They're underneath the blood. Where are your sins? They're underneath the blood of the Christ of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. That's what the scripture says. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. Okay? So you, when God took you, this sinful being, and he illuminated your mind to know you were a sinful being, and then showed you Christ as your sin bearer, and then moved you to this confession and made you this, what the Bible calls a new creation. What did he do? He did this truly awesome work in which he made you this new being that can now say, my sins have been purged. Well, wait a minute. See, I'm a human being. I still have a sin nature. I still have things that happen. They're still being purged. The work of Christ is an ongoing work. The work of Christ did not, he didn't do it. It's finished. And now, hey, buddy, you're on your own from here on out. Or you come and God brings you to the point of confession and you become this new creature. He doesn't now say, okay, I've made you a new creature. It's up to you to make sure you do everything right and get. That's not the way it works. So our sins have been purged by Christ. And after he purged them, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he sits in his priestly ministry. Pastor Greg has been teaching now through the confession on Wednesday night, and he has on several occasions made this point. He said, he's told them, look, when we pray, the Holy Spirit takes our prayers to our priest, Christ, who intercedes for us with the Father. And then he has this picture of Christ, the way he says it, Christ cleans our prayers up and gives them to the Father. He is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high in his priestly ministry so that you and I, what did he say to them? Look, you guys, Christ has never departed from you. He is still here. We believe that. He is here by the Holy Spirit and by the Word, and he is at the right hand of the Father in his body. But he is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high as our high priest. And he gets into that later on in the book here, where he compares him and he calls him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after Aaron, not like Aaron. That was an inferior priesthood. Christ is the superior priest. And then just finishing up being made so much better than the angels, because he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. We are about the name of Jesus the Christ. That's why we're called Christian. Okay, my time is up. I have to stop. Hey, Nick, I found your movies.